In preparation for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can learn the Word of God. So let's do that at this time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. And here we are dealing with the sixth bowl judgment. This is the next to the last judgment in the seven-year tribulation period. So we're winding down the events until the second coming of Christ. Of course, the born-again believer will be raptured out before the entire seven-year begin. And the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. But these are the events that will occur on the earth while the believer is in heaven. We have the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. We noticed last week here that the waters of the Euphrates River will literally be dried up. We take this as literal. And as a result, the kings of the east will come and assemble, we notice with other scriptures, in the valley of Armageddon or Megiddo, the way of the kings of the east. Now, who are these kings of the east? We examined that last week. These are the armies of the Antichrist around Babylon. So more than likely, these are the armies of the Antichrist just east of the Euphrates River. When we look at a map, Babylon is located east of the Euphrates River. So right along the Euphrates, there will be in the area of Babylon, the armies of the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, we have two chapters devoted to Babylon. Two entire chapters devoted to Babylon. It plays a center role in the events of the tribulation period. And I believe Babylon will be not only a system of religion, it will be a city as well. Both a system and a literal city, and a very prosperous commercial city at that. So the kings of the east will be prepared. And verse 13 explains the demonic forces working behind the gathering of the world's armies. There will be definitely the influence of demons gathering these armies together in attack against the nation Israel. We'll begin reading in verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon." Now, here we have unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the Satanic Trinity. Satanic Trinity consists of the dragon, which is anti-God, and that is Satan himself. We notice earlier in Revelation, we will look at the verses here in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the dragon, so he's clearly identified there. And then his man of sin will be the beast. We call this the Antichrist. John uses the name Antichrist. He speaks of many Antichrists now, many who are opposed to Christ, but he does speak of a future Antichrist. So in the epistle of 1 John, we have that designation, and that's a popular designation for the man of sin, as Paul identifies him, or as John, the beast. And he is a beastly-like character, and that's why he's described as such. And then we have his sidekick, who promotes the beast, the false prophet. He would be the anti-Holy Spirit. So we have the Satan, what's called the Satanic Trinity, the anti-God, we have the Antichrist, and we have the anti-Holy Spirit. And in conjunction with them, we have demonic spirits at work. So Satan uses demons to influence the decisions of world leaders and kings. And they go around performing miracles to try to gather them together in opposition to the Lord. And so they're assembled by demonic forces. Now, these forces are called unclean spirits. Unclean spirits. And the word here, akatharotos, means unclean as applied to demons who are called in the scripture unclean because they lost their original purity. They become unclean themselves, and through their solicitations have polluted mankind with all uncleanness and every abomination which the Lord hates. That's why they're called unclean in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Mark mentions that same term here as John does in Revelation. I'll just read briefly that passage here. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Death and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." So this is a common designation for demons who have rebelled against the Lord and promote uncleanness. And that's why they're called unclean. Now, they're called spirits as well because angels are spirit beings. God, of course, by his nature is spirit, and angels are spirit beings. Mankind has body, soul, and spirit. Angels are called spirits, pneuma. And so they are spirit beings, because so they are designated as unclean spirits. Now, the term unclean refers to the fallen angels or demons. Same category, by the way. Fallen angels are of the same classification as demons, those who originally rebelled with Lucifer in the fall. And then in Revelation chapter 12, one-third of the stars of heaven, or the angels, came or sided with Lucifer in the original rebellion. So these fallen angels do the bidding of the dragon, Satan himself. And therefore, they are going out to convince the unsaved kings to assemble in battle. Now, they're described like frogs. They are not real frogs, it's clear. Notice the word simile. We have the word like. Like or as, we have simile. They're not real frogs, but they're described as frogs because to the Jews, the frogs were unclean animals. And remember, in the Exodus generation, God sent a plague of frogs upon the Egyptians. Frogs were considered unclean. So in this symbolic language, they come out like frogs. They are spirits of demons, and then they have miracle working power. Now, look at Psalm 105, verse 30. We have a reference back to the events of the Exodus generation. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. So the land was overcome with frogs in the Exodus generation, and therefore we have here the same designation. The connotation is something unclean. Again, why do we have that description symbolically? Because frogs match the word unclean. They both depict something abhorrent. So they come out of them. Now this is Larkin. The three frog spirits or demons that come out of the mouth of the beast and dragon and false prophet. And if you think about some of the special forces, what branch of the service are the frogs? Is that the Navy? Navy Special Forces. But these, though, are demonic in nature. I don't mean to make a comparison to our servicemen that way, but frogs relate to water here. But the point is here that these frogs are demons, demonic spirits. And they are frog-like, and they come forth out of their quagmires of darkness. They do their devilish work in the evening shadows of man's day, and creep and croak and defile, and fill the ears of the nations with their noisy demonstrations, until they set the kings and armies of the nations in enthusiastic commotion and movement toward the Holy Land to crush out the effort to establish the kingdom of Christ on earth. Here we have an illustration of their method and purpose in the story of the destruction of King Ahab. Larkin, so that's why Larkin indicates that's why they're described as frogs going around croaking in kings' ears to try to convince them to rebel and gather together against God. Now, we have demonic forces in the past that have influenced kings and leaders. And King Ahab was one of those individuals that, instead of listening to the word of God, he listened to the influence of demonic spirits to go forth to battle. So a similar event here, look at 1 Kings chapter 22. It's always interesting that history repeats itself. It's so true. There are many events in history that are manifest later, and woe be to us if we don't study history. We can learn many things from the studying of history, including prophecy. Prophecy and history correlate. You study the earlier chapters of Genesis and even Exodus, we see some of the events parallel the event, future events of the book of Revelation. Now, 1 Kings chapter 22, we have this account. Just finished reading through 1 Kings. A lot of fascinating intrigue in those books. Verse 20, 1 Kings 22, verse 20. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Remember, we have the prophet Micaiah appears in front of Ahaz, and Ahaz is trying to seek in some way the Lord's will, but he's not doing it because he wants to fulfill the Lord's will. He wants simply to legitimize his plans. Something like we intend to do something and we simply want God's stamp of approval on our evil plans. And that's exactly what Ahab wanted. He wanted God's stamp of approval. And so he had prophets appear to him, and shall I go up to Ramoth Gilead? And, you know, the prophet said, go up with one voice, the majority of them, and said, go up and you will defeat them. Whereas they said, well, is there one other prophet that will give me some advice? And we have the prophet Micaiah, and look at verse 14. Micaiah gave them a word, and he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Verse 15, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? He answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, why did he say that? He only spoke what he wanted to hear. He wasn't speaking the truth. Go ahead, you know, just like all the other false prophets. The Lord will bless you. Go ahead, go forth. Now, the king knew he was giving him a line. Verse 16, even the king knew that, you know, he's just going along with all the other prophets. The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Give it to me straight. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, meaning their king or their leader is destroyed. It's a picture of defeat in battle. I see the king or the shepherd killed, executed, and the sheep, the children of Israel, scattered. And the Lord said, they have no master, no leader. Let each return to his own house in peace. Now the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He wants him to tell the truth, and once he tells the truth, well, didn't I tell you that, you know, he's just negative all the time. That's all he has, negative news, you know. Well, the reason for that is the king was not following the will of the Lord, and that's all you're going to hear is rebuke if you're not following God's will. And therefore, that's why he would only bring an evil report. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up?" There's a spiritual reason behind Ahab's rebellion. Yes, Ahab was certainly accountable, but because of his rebellion, God permitted evil spirits to influence his decision. "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" He said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." So all the prophets would say, "Go up, you'll prosper, you'll have the victory." That was influenced by demonic spirits. Demonic spirits influence those prophets and therefore influence the king to go against the Lord's will. And ultimately, he died as a result of his rebellion against the Lord. The Lord gave that permission. He said, "You shall persuade him and prevail. Go out and do so." Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And then he goes on and describes here. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go forth from me to speak to you?" You know, tell me how the spirit led me to strike you on the cheek. Micaiah responded, "Indeed, you will see on the day when you go out to an inner chamber to hide." He said, "You'll see as a result of the fulfillment of what I said." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace." Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." And we know the rest of the story. In verse 29, Ahab goes out and he is killed in battle. He dies. And therefore, the word of Micaiah was true. But the point here is lying spirits for those who reject the truth. And because we have the utter rebellion against the Lord by this satanic trinity, God will utilize this and the influence of the earthly kings who are in rebellion against God. God will allow them to convince them to go even to their death in battle against the Jews. And ultimately, this is a gathering together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan knows that this is part of not only the anti-Semitic attitude that he has against the Jews in the land of Israel, but ultimately the King of Kings will return and they'll battle against him. And this is where we get Song 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That go up against the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns in his second coming is utterly futile. And this is exactly what will occur. So the Lord's preparing the way for this. I call this the ultimate showdown between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And this is what occurs in the Battle of Armageddon. We have a showdown between Satan and then the forces of the Lord as he returns in the second coming. Now, here in verse 13, our text here in Revelation 16, so these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits, come forth out of the anti-God, Satan. In Revelation 12:9, is called the dragon. He's clearly depicted there. The beast is called the Antichrist. We see him in Revelation 13, verse 1 and 4. And then the false prophet is introduced in the latter half of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. We've already went over that section. So we have here the satanic trinity depicted in this passage. Now, Revelation 16:14, they are the spirit of demons performing miracles. How do they influence the kings and leaders of the earth to assemble together in the valley of Jezreel or Megiddo in order to attack the nation Israel and the Jews and ultimately the Lord Jesus? What is the means of deception? Miracles. And we can learn a lot, a big lesson from this. Satan has power beyond human power But Satan is not God. His power is limited. But he does have power, including the power to perform miracles. These signs are miracles pointing to, falsely, the power of Antichrist. And so they are spirits of demons performing miracles, going out to the kings of the earth and the whole world for this purpose. Here's a demonic deception to gather them, assemble them together for the great battle of the great day of God Almighty. So this is preparation for the campaign of Armageddon. Now, they are spirits of demons. In a prior verse, they're called unclean spirits or frog-like in nature and their activity. And therefore, they're spirits of demons, Satan's fallen angels, performing. Semion is the word for miracles. Now, again, Satan is the author of lies and false truths and even miracles. Not all miracles come from God. But it's interesting, when we have false miracles, a perfect example, once again, is the Exodus generation. I think a lot of these events allude back to Exodus. You remember when Pharaoh's magicians tried to duplicate the miracles of Moses, they were able to do so on a couple occasions, but afterwards they told Pharaoh, this is the hand of God, we cannot duplicate this. They had limited power to perform certain miracles, but their power was stopped short of God's miracles. So even though they're able to perform miracles, their miracles ultimately stopped short of God's power. And so they are weak and cannot perform or duplicate what God ultimately does. Now, several passages related to that, and the false prophet himself early at the midpoint, performs signs and wonders in order for the people to bow down and worship the image or idol. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, we noticed that earlier in Revelation. He performs great signs. This is the false prophet who's promoting the Antichrist. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's like the modern day Elijah, calling fire down from heaven. Therefore, he must be of God. Not necessarily so. No. Remember how Jesus said how you will judge a prophet or a miracle worker by the words that come out of their mouth. That's the criteria there. Not by the miracles, but by their teaching. And that's how you judge false teachers today. Not because they can heal someone of being deaf or heal someone who has a broken leg or doing all these signs and wonders. What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about the gospel? Do they teach the word of God accurately? That's the criteria. Their teaching, what they teach, what they promote, their words. And that's how you'll judge a false teacher or judge someone who proclaims to be from God. And we don't simply judge by external miracles. We judge by the accurate teaching of the Word of God. So we have here even the ability to pull fire down from heaven. Remember, I think this is probably because the earlier witnesses, you remember the two witnesses in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation period? They do the same thing. And so Satan says, well, I can duplicate that. And so the false prophet comes along. He pulls fire down from heaven as well. Well, then people conclude, well, this must be the power of God. And it is not the power of God doing this. Demonic power. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Even in our age, before the tribulation, we have demons going forth even today, teaching false doctrine through the various spokespeople or preachers and teachers and various pulpits. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, that's the last days of the church age. I believe we are living in the last days of the church age. We're not in the tribulation. It's coming. We won't go through the tribulation, but we are certainly living in the last days where there's already an appearance of deception. It says, in the last days, latter times, some will depart from the faith, depart from the truth of God's word, and giving heed an listening ear to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. How do they convey their falsehood? They certainly don't. You don't see an apparition of a demon and said, "You don't need to follow the Lord." You won't see that. That's not how they promote their message today. They don't have to make a literal visible appearance themselves. They indwell and influence false teachers, false preachers, false miracle workers. Demons are working through them to promote falsehood. That's how Satan operates today, through false teachers. And we are living in an age where there's a prevalence of demonic teaching, including asceticism, forbidding the marry, commanding to abstain from certain foods. So it's not simply a demon saying, "You need to go out and fornicate." You know, no preacher is going to say that. Well, there are a few in Paul's day that did. You know, grace is a license to sin. You know, Jude 6, certainly there are those kind. But the majority of Satan's ministers will promote righteousness, as Paul said. You just need to live for God, live holy, live a righteous life. Now, that doesn't sound good, but apart from regeneration, it's impossible for the unsaved person to do that. So they'll preach a morality, a human goodness and works, and you need to do this and attend church and do all these other things, but they won't tell you, "What must I do to be saved?" They won't say that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And you can't even begin to serve the Lord unless you have the new birth. No, they exclude that. It's all human goodness, human righteousness, man-made filthy rags is what it is. Paul says they're promoters of human goodness. That you need to do this ritual and that thing and go through this thing and that thing. And it's all morality without regeneration. So Satan is even promoting morality. And of course, he'll promote outward rebellion against God through these demonic spirits. So we have here even the working of demonic spirits today, influencing and teaching false things. Deuteronomy chapter 13, let's turn there. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. God revealed to Moses the criteria of judging any false teacher or false prophet. He says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams," how about that? You know what the Lord told me last night in this dream? How many people want to promote their dreams or write them down and say, "The Lord told me this to tell you. I dreamed this dream." Instead of being like Martin Luther King, "I have a dream." he says, "So if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder," he's actually able to perform a miracle, "and the sign or wonder come to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" So even as he says, "I have a dream," and he's able to back it up by some false miracle, but what's wrong? Let's rebel against the word of God, the written word of God. The teaching is askew. See? Not his claim. So the criteria standard is not his claim to receive a dream or vision from God, or even the ability to perform a miracle. The problem is the false teaching that doesn't square with the word of God. That's why we always have to go back to the word of God. That's our standard. And anyone teaches any other thing than what the scriptures say clearly in context, we are to reject. Now notice here, "And the sign or wonder comes to pass." But he says here, as a result, because of what he said, here's the false teaching. "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall not serve him, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." So even back then, Satan was working and promoting false prophets, false dreamers, those who receive visions from the Lord, even perform false miracles, but their teaching is a criteria. That was in the past and still is today. Accurate to the Word of God, accurate to the standard. Then we have here Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus predicted about this future time of the tribulation. He warned about this coming time and the deception that would incur. And notice here, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceived." Jesus said during that tribulation period, there'll be miracle workers, false teachers, false prophets to show signs and wonders in order to deceive people. If possible, even the elect. I think the elect there is referring to the Jews. The nation of Israel is called God's elect. He's not talking about individual personal election as the hyper-Calvinists teach. He's speaking of the Jews, God's people. Why? The Antichrist, you know, will duplicate what Christ will do, offering false peace. And there will be many things at the beginning of his ministry that will line up, and even headquarters in the land in Jerusalem. You know, Christ, the Prince of Peace, will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem initially at the beginning of the tribulation. So he'll try to deceive the Jews into believing that he's the Messiah. Initially, I think that will be the catch. And then at the midpoint, though, he'll be evident what he's doing. Worship me now. I'm God. But he comes with deception. And so here, false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform miracles in that future tribulation period. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Now, the lawless one is another descriptive term of the Antichrist. He is called the lawless one. He's in rebellion against God's standards. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders," lying miracles. Miracles that claim to be he's God. This miracle tries to, it's the miracle he performs is trying to prove that he has divine power, but it's deceptive. That's why it's called a deceiving miracle. "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did," why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion," just like Ahab. If you used to hear God's prophet, and God says, "I'm going to hand them over to deception." Same thing with these kings and leaders. They refuse to hear the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the two prophets that God sends in the area of Jerusalem. They refuse to hear that. You remember, all the world will wander after them, so their message goes around the world, and God will send many messengers around to teach the truth, but they reject that, and so God says, "I'm going to permit satanic spirits to delude and deceive them, and they're going to battle." Just like he called out Ahab through his false prophets, together in battle. And this clearly, Paul pointed to that future tribulation. And the reason being is they reject the truth. Sometimes we look at those involved in cults and we say that, well, you know, they're simply naive. You know, they simply are. But then when you try to tell them the truth, they reject. They reject the truth. And you get the real reason why they're in the cult. They're in that cult because they don't want to hear the truth. That's why. Maybe at some point in their life they heard the gospel and they said, "I don't believe that." And so God gives them something foolish to believe. God gives them a lie. And that's why they're involved in that cult and stay there. Now certainly there are those who are deceived and God has led them out of that. Searchers for the truth. But others are there because they have rejected and they don't want to hear the truth. And so they have to believe something foolish, something that's not backed up with the Word of God. Now, so these demonic spirits will perform miracles in the tribulation in order to gather the kings of Israel or kings of the nations together. Now, look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together. Notice that. Here they're assembled already. So Revelation 19:19, we're fast-forwarding the tape. Here, Revelation 16, we're probably a few months out before the second coming. Now, Revelation 19, we're fast-forwarding the time when Christ returns. We see his second coming, and we see these kings assembled together. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against who? Him who sat on the horse, and against his army, us, as we return. But we don't have to engage in fighting. Jesus does it himself. He treads the winepress of God's wrath alone. Sword of the mouth comes forth, defeats the enemies. But they're gathered against the Lord. And so Satan knows this. So it's not simply probably initially the miracles that they'll cause them to become enraged. Maybe anti-Semitism will be used against the Jews. And so for that reason, they'll gather together in northern Israel, plan their attack. Zechariah indicates part of the campaign of Armageddon is attacking the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem will be under attack when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. Read Zechariah 14. And so they're in that staging area, and they come down probably as a result of anti-Semitic propaganda promoted by demons and miracles. But ultimately, Satan will say, reason why we're gathered here is to go against the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our ultimate enemy. And so they're trying in vain to go against the Savior. And by the way, and this may be jumping ahead of my notes, but that's okay. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 2. We see this divine showdown against the Savior portrayed here. And this will occur in the last phase of the campaign of Armageddon. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? What's a futile vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christos. Septuagint in the Greek. This is where we get the word Messiah, the anointed one. And so against the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed one. Let us break their bonds and pieces, cast their cords from us. We don't want to submit to him. But God who sits in the heaven will laugh. And then he goes on, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Not the Antichrist. I'm going to set my ruler, my anointed one. He will reign in the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. So these are the events leading up to the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom. And he goes to the king in the kingdom, asking me, verse 8, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ will inherit the nations. Hebrews, book of Hebrews indicates that, by the way. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel, like dropping a clay vessel, breaking into thousands of little pieces. You'll smash your enemies and your rulership. And he gives instruction to the kings, be wise, serve the Lord with fear and trembling, give homage to the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You need to believe in Christ, as in John 3:16. So this is the scenario in Psalm chapter 2 that was prophesied. This last phase of the campaign of Armageddon, and the reason why the nations are assembled together, the ultimate reason is to go against the anointed one, Christ, and try to defeat him. I'm sure that was Satan's agenda in the first coming of Christ, right? You remember he influenced, studying Revelation 12 gives the sweep of history, by the way. Revelation 12 indicates that when that Messiah was born, ready to be born, what happened? The dragon was right there trying to devour him. He influenced Herod to kill all the children 2 years and under. But God, through an angel, told Joseph to flee down to Egypt for safety. Satan tried to wipe out the first coming of Christ, and Satan will once again try to destroy Christ in his second coming, and he will utterly fail. Him and all the kings of the earth will fail in their plans. It's a vain thing, as Psalm chapter 2. It's a futile thing to try to defeat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So these are the kings of the earth, and this is how they're convinced to come together. All the nations coming together. That's something to try to get all four nations together in one united front against somebody or something. That's called an achievement or accomplishment. But it's accomplished through deception, it's accomplished through demonic forces, and it's accomplished through false miracles. New American Standard here says the kings which go out to the whole earth. New American Standard simply has the kings of the whole world. The kings of the whole world are gathered together. And then they're assembled together. The word gathered together to battle means they're assembled to engage in warfare. Battle means a war or a fight. It can mean a series of battles. And that's why some translators use this word here, and they translate campaign of Armageddon. It's a series of skirmishes. So this can be a series of battles or fights. But all, as Arnold Frutenbaum indicates, there's stages of Armageddon. But ultimately, they go out to God's battle. This is God's showdown. That's why it's called the Great Day of God Almighty. And the physical location of the assembly of the armies is mentioned in verse 16. Where will they be gathered together? Arnold Frutenbaum puts it this way. This will be the staging area. Just like Great Britain was the staging area for the invasion of Normandy, whereas you have American and British troops and the foreign troops were gathered together and assembled the tanks and weaponry and planes in England to invade Normandy, France, Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon, Jezreel Valley, we'll look at the names maybe next time and show you that it's a specific geographical location in northern Israel, and they will be staged together for invasion there. So they'll come from all around the world in northern Israel and gather and assemble leaders, kings, to invade the land of Israel. And we will see what will occur here. We'll go over Frutenbaum once again and look at the various stages of Armageddon. Now, I think I already have it here. Okay. The eight stages. Well, we'll repeat. Here we have, number one, the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. So here's the staging area as indicated. So at this time, all the nations of the world have gathered. So the demonic deception, the miracle working powers, and all the various nations have convinced these kings we need to come together in the land of Israel. And so they will assemble themselves together here in northern Israel. By the way, the waters of Armageddon will prepare the way for even the kings of the east to come across and assemble here in northern Israel. Number two, the destruction of Babylon. That's future. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That commercial city will be annihilated or destroyed. And then this will lead to number three, the fall of Jerusalem. And then we see that they'll come down upon Jerusalem and surround the city. And it seems like they had the victory, but the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately return eventually to the Mount of Olives. Now, then the armies of the Antichrist will assault Bozrah, will come down where the Jews were initially told to flee at the midpoint. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, flee to the mountains at the midpoint when you see what? The abomination of desolation. They'll be gathered safely there for 3.5 years. God will feed them like he did Elijah and provide for them food and water. And they will be there in safety down in Petra or Bozrah. So he will come down And Isaiah pictures him coming from Bozrah, Isaiah, I think 63, verse 1, blood-stained garments. And then he'll come back up to the land of Israel, and the campaign continues in the fighting of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then finally he will ascend in victory on the Mount of Olives. So this is kind of the various campaigns here of that battle of Armageddon. So the staging area is what we're addressing right now, the assembling of the armies in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, this battle is called the Great Day of God Almighty. Now, this alludes back to the book of Joel. Joel, the prophet, predicted this event. Joel speaks of the last days of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon. Let's take a look at the book of Joel here. Joel chapter 3. Verse 2. I will also gather all nations. Notice that. All nations of the world. And bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. They had divided up my land. Look at verse 11. Assemble and come all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. Let the nations be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will judge all the surrounding nations. Here the language in Revelation about the sickle, the harvest. Remember the grape harvest we studied earlier. Put in the sickle. This is the language of Joel. The harvest is ripe. Come down. The wine press is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitude in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is the great and awesome day of the Lord. The sun will the moon will grow dark. Remember, Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 24, right before his second coming. Sun and moon will grow dark. Stars will diminish their brightness. And then the second coming of the Lord. The Lord will roar from Jerusalem, Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Then we have the kingdom. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no foreigners shall pass through her again. And then the physical prosperity of the land, you'll see an abundance, a restoration of the creation, depicted here in verse 18. And then the permanence of the Jews in their land, verse 20. Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. And then the Lord, notice the last phrase here, the Lord dwells in Zion. So the very events of the tribulation leading up to the establishing of Christ and his kingdom were prophesied by the prophet Joel hundreds of years before the first coming of Christ. And so John the prophet pulls from the very language of Joel in describing this as the great day, the battle of God Almighty. God's intervention now in human history. So, even though he permits the accomplishment and the evil of mankind, and demonic spirits are gathering them together, God's using that for his ultimate purpose to defeat Satan. Now, isn't that something, how Satan can use something and God can do what? Turn it around for his purposes. And that shows the ultimate sovereignty of God. He can take this evil thing, an evil thing, to judge the nations and then set up his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the throne of Jerusalem, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and what it prophesies about the events of the tribulation leading to your second coming, the establishment of your kingdom. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might derive application from these things. Certainly, we can learn about your holy character from studying these events. Certainly, we can learn about avoiding satanic deception and the right criteria of judging teachers, their accuracy in teaching from the Word of God. And Father, I pray that you might keep us sound and straight and help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone listening, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ took on a human flesh. He's called the Word in John 1:14. He took on a human body so that he might be able to bear your sins on the cross. When he died on the cross, he made full payment for your sins. He said in John 19:30, it is finished, paid in full. The only thing left for you to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, place your confidence and faith in him. What are you believing in Christ for? He's a guarantee. He's a guarantor of eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you've never done that, I pray that you might place your faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Strengthen the believers here. Help us to go forward and stand for righteousness and godliness in an evil age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.